opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Good and Ahead. We started a new series a few weeks ago. This is actually our third lesson here on the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the second coming of Jesus. We've already covered a lot of ground. I'm going to review a few things before we add on to it tonight. Let me just make a few introductory remarks here. The second coming of Jesus is a major doctrine of the Christian faith. I've had people tell me we really don't need to study it. It's not that big of a deal. Well, my answer to that would be then you've never read the New Testament because only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often than the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. So we could say it's the second most important doctrine. Salvation from our sin is mentioned most, but then right up there, the second most referred to doctrine in the Bible is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I told you a couple weeks ago there are twice as many prophecies in the Bible concerning the second coming of Jesus than there are concerning his first coming. We just celebrated Christmas, which honors the first coming of Jesus to this earth when he incarnated or took on flesh and was born. He incarnated in the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and was born into this world. Every one of those prophecies was fulfilled to the letter. We could do lessons on that. Well, there are twice as many prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. In fact, you can open to this, Acts chapter 1. This has been sort of a key verse for us here. Let me reread it. We've read it each week. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 11, but let me set the scene. We've read the whole passage. Let me set the scene. After Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later, he spent 40 more days on this earth. At the end of that time, he went back to heaven. We all know that. But as soon as he was back to heaven, he sent a message to his followers. It's recorded for us. Let me start in verse 9. And when Jesus had spoken these things while they, his followers, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." They watched Jesus ascend back to heaven, and within moments, two angels appeared. Angels are messengers. That's their number one purpose in the scripture, is to give messages from God. And they had a message from Jesus for his followers who had watched him go. And the message was, "I'll be back." The very first message he gave to his followers was, "I'll be back." The second coming of Jesus Christ is an extremely significant topic. There are 27 epistles and books in the New Testament. Only four of them do not refer to the return of Jesus. And three of those are single chapters or personal letters. Looking for the return of Jesus to this earth is a major New Testament doctrine. Early Christians lived with the consciousness that he was coming soon, and they lived expecting his return. Now, I've just got a few verses there. We've looked at some of them. We'll look at more of them as we move through this series. But I challenge you, read through the New Testament and just mark every time a reference is made to the return of Jesus Christ. That was uppermost in their minds. Let me just give you a couple examples right here. Philippians, I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way this translation says it. They did everything they did in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. The first Christians did. I could give you bunches of verses like this, but let me just give you two examples. How many of you know one of the things the early church was known for was their great love for one another? That, you know, Jesus said, they'll know you're mine by your love. Love one another as I've loved you. They loved each other in the consciousness that Jesus was coming soon. Let me read off your outline. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is the New Living Translation. It says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. He connects rejoicing in the Lord and being kind to people with the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's coming soon, so rejoice and be kind to one another. How many of you in here have ever taken communion? Everybody in here has, if you've been in church, really at all, a Christian church. When we celebrate communion, different churches emphasize different aspects of it. You know, some talk about recognizing the body of Christ, and if you have an issue with somebody, forgive them, make it right. Others talk about acknowledging that his blood paid the price for our sin and his physical body was broken for our healing. All of that is right. But did you know there's another element that I'd be willing to say you probably never heard connected with him, with the practice of receiving the Lord's Supper? Let me read this once again. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me set the scene. The church at Corinth was abusing the practice of communion. They were actually getting drunk and pigging out on communion. And Paul wrote to correct them. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But in the context of correcting them for abuses of communion, he reminded them why they're doing it, why they're supposed to be doing it. This is chapter 11, verse 26. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death. What? Until he comes again. Until he comes again. You're to take communion. I'm to take communion with the consciousness that he's coming back. He's coming back. Now, we've made this statement in our previous two lessons. Because of a lack of knowledge and much misunderstanding concerning Jesus' return to this earth, many Christians today are robbed of the joy and hope that comes from living with the awareness that Jesus is coming soon. I mean, obviously, when Jesus told his first followers, I'll be back, he knew he wasn't coming back within the lifetime of anybody standing there that day. Yet he told them to expect him. Why? Because there's something uplifting about expecting the Lord Jesus. There's something joyful and hopeful about it that can help you get a proper perspective on this life. And like we said, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, eventually we're going to hit a generation that sees the return of Jesus. Just like there was a generation that saw him come the first time, there's a generation that's going to see him come the second time. And I am sure it's us. I've got about 20 to 25 years left on this earth, if I live out a natural life. I don't believe I'll make it that long. I believe that's how close we are on the testimony of Scripture. And we'll look at, like I've said to you, I don't say anything I say lightly, because I realize one day I'll give account to the Lord Jesus Christ of how I've used the teaching gift that I have and what I've said to the people for whom he died. He died for you guys. And he doesn't take it lightly what kind of information is put out. So, and for years I didn't say things like, I think he's coming in my lifetime. But as I've learned more and more about the Scripture and seen more of what's going on in the world, I'm confident that he'll be back before I live out my natural life. People misunderstand the second coming because they take it as a separate issue unrelated to the rest of Scripture. Whenever I mention the second coming in teaching, and like I say, I haven't really done a whole lot of it through the years, everybody wants to know about the Antichrist and what's the mark of the beast, and is the Antichrist going to be a Muslim? Is he going to have a blue eye or a brown eye? I mean, the people fixate on that stuff. And it's like the book of Revelation is some freaky science fiction book stuck on the end of the Bible. That isn't the way to approach the topic of the second coming. The second coming is taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So what we're working on doing is understanding it in the context of the entire Bible. Failure to understand Jesus' return in the context of the whole Bible results in people being afraid of Christ's return when they don't need to be afraid, or they become scoffers who say things like, his return is no time soon. World conditions aren't getting worse. It's always been like this. Or there are a lot of people that believe Christ is not literally coming to the earth. He's going to come in his church and we're going to take over the world and reform it. All of those are inaccurate according to the clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture is clear that the return of Jesus to this earth is near, and it's also clear that we're going to face increasingly difficult times as His coming nears. Times that are going to produce fear in the hearts of men. I'm not going to reread this verse, but we read last week in Luke 21 that Jesus said that men's hearts will fail them for fear of things that are coming on the earth just prior to his return. But knowledge from the scripture about what is happening and why it's happening will remove the fear of what's ahead. That's why we're taking time to study this. That's my number one goal in this series, is to help you see from the scripture why Jesus is coming back, what is going to transpire up until the time he comes back, and why we have no reason to fear. God will get us through until he gets us out. Now, the second coming of Jesus to this earth is the culmination of God's plan for redemption. That's what the second coming is all about. It's the culmination of his plan of redemption. Well, isn't he coming back to judge the earth? Well, yeah, he is, but that's part of the culmination of the plan for redemption. Well, isn't he coming back to do war with the Antichrist? Well, that's part of it. You got to understand the whole thing. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. Now, let's review just a minute. We're not going to look up any verses here. We've looked them up previously. I know I repeat a lot, but I do that on purpose, not because I don't have a lot of other things I could talk about. If I talk about it enough, guess what? It's eventually going to stick in you. That's why I keep going over this and over this. God made men to become his sons. That's why he created man. He made men to become his sons by partaking of his eternal life, and he made the earth to be home for his family. But the first man, Adam, sinned, and his rebellion resulted in sin, corruption, bondage, and death spreading throughout God's entire material creation. We could do the whole lesson on this point. We could look up myriads of verses. Why is there poison in ivy? Because the first man, Adam, through his sin, opened the door to death and corruption in this earth. Now, God created man knowing this would happen, so he devised a plan to redeem men. To redeem means to deliver. He devised a plan to deliver men and his entire material creation from bondage to corruption and death. Have you noticed if you buy a nice, beautiful banana at Schnucks and put it on your kitchen table, it doesn't stay beautiful unless you eat it quick? You leave it there a few days and it starts to change colors. And if you leave it there a few more days, it gets mushy and gacky tasting. God didn't make bananas to get icky looking and horrible tasting. That's part of the corruption that's in the earth. Well, God knew that the first man, Adam, would rebel, and through that rebellion, bondage to corruption and death would enter his creation, but he came up with a plan to deal with it all. His plan was that he himself would take on flesh and come to earth to undo the damage done by man's rebellion. God would recover his family and carry out his original plan to live with sons and daughters on a perfect earth. We could do whole lessons on that. I'm giving you the real short version. We could do lessons on it. Now, We've discussed this. Immediately following, he initiated it with the promise of a Redeemer who would deliver both mankind and the earth itself from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. In Genesis 3:15, we're not going to look there tonight. We've looked at it in previous lessons. Right there in chapter 3, that's right at the beginning, Adam and Eve have sinned. God told them that there was coming the seed of a woman, the seed of the woman, who would break the power of the devil, of sin, of corruption, and of death in the earth. The seed is identified for us clearly in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. The woman was Mary, the woman in whose womb he incarnated. God promised the coming of a Redeemer who would undo the damage. God would recover his family and carry out his original plan. Now, God set aside the nation of Israel as the ones who would receive and preserve his word about the coming Redeemer. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God set aside Israel as the ones who would receive that revelation, the Bible, and also as the ones through whom the Redeemer would be born into this world, because he was born a Hebrew. God raised up men called prophets who restated his promise of redemption and who expanded the coming promise of redemption under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These prophets gave increasing revelations of the coming Redeemer and what he would accomplish. That's what prophecy is all about. We could do a whole lesson on that. Now, God has been saying from the beginning that he was coming to earth. Exactly what that would look like has been gradually revealed through increasing revelation to his prophets. The Old Testament prophets, whose prophecies are recorded for us in the Old Testament, they did not see clearly that there would be two comings of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fully accomplish God's plan of redemption. They didn't see that. I've showed you several verses in previous lessons where prophets unknowingly referred to the first and the second coming of Jesus in one verse. They didn't see clearly that there would be two comings separated by at least 2,000 years. Because how many of you know he came the first time 2,000 years ago? Now, in his first coming, he would come as the suffering servant who died for the sins of men. The great chapter in Isaiah 53 is a prophetic picture of Jesus suffering for the sins of men. But then he would come a second time as the King of glory and take possession of the kingdoms of this world. That's what the second coming is all about. It's the culmination of God's plan of redemption in which the Lord will take possession of the kingdoms of this world. And as the conquering king, he will fully cleanse his material creation from every trace of sin, corruption, and death and establish his visible kingdom on this earth. That's what the second coming is all about. Now, you can turn to Revelation. Let me read you a verse in Revelation. Oh, goody, a verse in Revelation. Everybody wants to know about Revelation. I'm not demeaning the book of Revelation. It's awesome. But people take it separate from the rest of the Bible and draw very strange conclusions. It's the culmination of something. You've got to read it in context. Here in chapter 11, I'm going to start in verse 15. The book of Revelation is mostly the record of a vision that was given to the Apostle John. He was given the privilege of seeing events yet to come just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth the second time. And in his vision, he saw the Lord come as the King of glory and take possession of the kingdoms of this world. Okay? Now, verse 15. And the seventh angel, I'm not going to explain that in the interest of time. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. See, that's what he's coming to do, to take possession of the kingdoms of this world and then reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me keep reading. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. John saw the reaction to the Lord taking possession of the earth in heaven. These men, we're not going to explain who or what right now, but they worshiped God, verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." And we'll discuss all that in a later lesson, what that means. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great." We'll explain all that in later lessons, but we're going for this last phrase. "And that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now that word there, destroyed, this is not a PETA verse or a tree hugger verse, or an ecology verse. That word destroy there is corrupt. The king comes to destroy those who corrupt the earth. He's going to remove every trace of corruption on this earth and restore the earth to what God always meant it to be. That's what the second coming is all about. Now, look at Acts chapter 2. God has been talking about the end since the beginning, because he is working out a plan that will not be completed until Jesus comes again. See, and I've had people tell me this, the second coming really doesn't have anything to do with everyday life. It's not a practical teaching. I beg to differ on the authority of the Word of God. The second coming of Jesus is the culmination of a plan that God began back in the Garden of Eden when he promised Adam that there was coming the seed of the woman. It's not some little freaky thing stuck on the end of the book. It's the end result of a progressive plan that has been unfolding. Did you know the last days? Everybody wants to know about the last days. We're in the last days. We're in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came the first time. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. This is Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm only going to read one verse, but let me set the scene. This is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost fell on the disciples when they were gathered in the upper room, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they went out and preached. And Peter preaches what is the first sermon of the church age. And in the course of the sermon, he says, because everybody was saying, "Oh, the disciples, they're all drunk," because they were all speaking in these strange languages. They said, "They're drunk." And Peter says, no, these are not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he makes reference to an Old Testament prophet. Let me start reading it. Well, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servant and on my handmaiden I will pour out on these day, on those, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." I'll stop right there right now. But Peter, to explain what was going on that day 2,000 years ago, referred to Joel, an Old Testament prophet, who revealed something about the last days. In the last days, God said, "I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh." Peter called what was happening there a fulfillment of a prophecy about the last days. Now, could we reasonably conclude from that that the last days began then? Yeah. Now remember, if you don't agree, you have to leave. Okay, just everyone remember that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me start in verse 1. Excuse me. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So let me stop right there. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to the fact that under the old covenant, God spoke to his people in various ways through the prophets, but now in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. Who's his Son? Jesus. When did Jesus come? 2,000 years ago. The writer of Hebrews calls that the last days. Do you see the point I'm making here? The last days. What are the last days? The days prior to the Lord's establishment of his kingdom on this earth when he reclaims it from sin, corruption, and death. The last days began 2,000 years ago with the first coming of Jesus when he came to pay the price for the sins of men. They will conclude when he comes a second time to literally take physical possession of the earth and cleanse it of all that corrupts. Is everybody with me? Okay? If not, pretend. Now, God has been talking about the end since the beginning. Since the fall of man and the entrance of sin and the curse of death into the earth, God has been promising, I will undo this. I will undo this. I will undo this. That's what the second coming of Jesus is all about. Go back to Acts chapter 3, and let me read you a verse there. We actually referred to this verse last week. Let me refresh your memory. Acts chapter 3, it's another sermon preached by Peter. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple one day, and there was a man begging, and Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up. And the man was healed on the spot in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. And a huge crowd gathered because they all knew this lame guy, and now he's healed. And Peter used that opportunity to preach to them. Now, tons of stuff in his sermon, but I just want you to notice one thing. Let me start in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that, you know, he says basically repent and accept Jesus. We understand that is how you get saved, okay? But listen to what else he says to this crowd. He says, and he, the Lord, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That's the second coming. Right after he tells them, repent and believe, he tells them, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Why do I put that in there? That's just another example of the fact that the return of Jesus was uppermost in the mind of these men as they went out and preached. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Peter gives a detail here. Jesus is going to remain in heaven until the time of restitution of all things. Now, that word restitution, do you know what restitution means? If your dog goes next door and digs up your neighbor's prize rose bushes, and she is furious and says, I demand restitution, what is she wanting? She's wanting you to make it right, okay? Restitution makes it right. Now, let me read a few different translations of that phrase, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Basic translation says, when all things are put right. Ruse translation says, until the whole world is recreated. Now, I like this. This is actually the Living Bible, Taylor's paraphrase. Until the final recovery of all things from sin. See, Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the time comes for him to recover everything finally from sin. Now, Peter goes on. Repent, believe, have your sins blotted out. The Lord's going to send Jesus Christ back. The heavens have received him until the time for the recovery of all things from sin, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. I know I sound like a broken record, but guess what? God's been talking about the end since the beginning. That's what the second coming is all about. It's good news. It's not bad news. It's not freaky. It's good. let me just give you, I love to do this when I teach. I like to show Bible themes. I just picked out some examples from the Old Testament, going all the way back, of God saying, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. I'm going to make things right. I'm going to make things right. See, for most of us, what we have heard is, we hear very little about the return of Jesus. We hear about the Antichrist. We hear about the New World Order. We hear about Black Hawk helicopters surveying people. And do you know what I mean? That's the kind of stuff people talk about in connection with the return of Jesus. People will talk about he's coming back to complete the plan of redemption. He's coming back to cleanse the earth. He's coming back to complete God's plan for a family on a perfect earth. He's coming back to restore Eden. That would be another way to say it. Let me just give you a little rundown here. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. We'll do this quickly here, hopefully. Genesis chapter 5. Now, you may notice that Genesis chapter 5 is two chapters away from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. In Genesis chapter 5, we read of a man called Enoch. Let me start in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, don't turn over there in the interest of time, but if you would, turn to Jude. Leave your finger here, but turn to Jude. Find Jude all the way after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right before Revelation. Find Jude. Okay. Now, the verse that we're not turning to, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, tells us that Enoch was translated. He did not see physical death. He was taken directly to heaven. He walked with God so closely, so pleased God, that God took him to heaven. Okay? Now, that's what happened here. Now, in Jude, keep your finger in Genesis, but look at Jude. We get a detail about Enoch. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam, the first man, prophesied. We find out that he was a prophet. And the prophets, since the world began, have been prophesying there's coming a time of restitution. We just read that in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now let's stop right here. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. I don't know how to do it, but you can do mathematical calculations to figure out how many people there would have been on the earth at that time. But here he is. The beginning is just barely started, and he's talking about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. More people than are even on the earth. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's another lesson for another day. The bottom line is, seven generations from Adam, we got a guy who's preaching, the Lord is coming, and he's going to clean up the earth. The Lord is coming, and he's going to clean up the earth. Why does the earth need cleaning up? Because when Adam sinned, a curse of death and corruption and bondage came into the earth. But the Lord's coming back to clean it up. How do I know that that's what he's teaching? Because that verse I just read you that Peter preached in Acts 21 when the lame guy got healed in the temple that day was, God, since the beginning, through the mouth of his prophets, has been telling us that there's coming a time of making things right. There's coming a time of removing all the effects of sin from God's creation. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, I'm back in Genesis chapter 5. If you run your references, you will find out that Adam, the first man, was still alive during the first 308 years of Enoch's life. No doubt they talked about Eden. and what life was like before sin was on this earth, before sin and the curse entered in. And then we've got the reference in Jude that Enoch is prophesying about the Lord coming to cleanse his creation. And then Enoch suddenly disappeared, was translated. That's a picture of being rescued from the curse of death, and the testimony, and it was a testimony to men that that for those who know God, life continues even after you leave this earth. See, if we back up here in chapter 5, through Adam's sin, death entered the world. Chapter 5 gives us a vivid picture of death at work in the earth. It lists the genealogies from Adam down to Enoch. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to read a couple of points here. Verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, he had a son, Seth. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Let me read verse 14, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Let me read verse 20, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 27, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Let me give you one more. 31, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Did you notice a theme in those verses? Everybody died. The curse of sin is at work. The curse of death is at work. And right in the middle of that, God, through his prophet Enoch, says, I'm coming back with my saints to cleanse the earth. And I'm taking this guy as a demonstration to you that there's life beyond death, that death doesn't trump life. Now, Enoch, I'm still in Genesis 5 here, Enoch fathered a guy named Methuselah, who fathered a guy named Lamech, who fathered Noah. Everybody's heard of Noah, Noah in the flood. Noah, his name means rest or comfort. That's what Noah means. It means rest or comfort. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, which means rest or comfort. And then Lamech, the father of Noah, prophesied something about Noah. I'm going to read it off the outline in a more modern translation because I have to do less explanation. He said, this boy, Noah, my boy, this boy will bring us relief from our work and from the hard labor that has come upon us because of the Lord's curse upon the ground. Now, that's a reference over to Genesis 3. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God told them that the earth was cursed because of what they had done. The entrance of the curse of sin meant that work would be a toil. You'd have to sweat to earn your living. How many of you know, even if you have a job you like, it's still a toil? Why? That's because of the curse that's in the earth. And he told Adam, you're going back to dust. You came from dust, you're going back to dust. Okay? Now, a side note, God did not curse the earth. God didn't walk into the garden mad and say, I curse you for what you've done. I don't have the time to show it to you, but if you study the verb tense in Genesis 3, it makes it clear that the curse of death was because of Adam's sin. God actually came into the garden with help, the promise of a redeemer who would undo the curse, and a temporary solution through coats of skin to cover their sin, the blood of innocent animals shed to cover their sin until the Redeemer could come and redeem them from bondage to sin and death. Now, okay, many people and events that are recorded for us in the Old Testament, along with being actual historical realities, in other words, there really was a guy named Noah, and there really was a worldwide flood from which Noah escaped by building an ark under the instruction of the Lord. He and his family escaped. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Many events in the Old Testament along with being actual historical realities, are also pictures or types or foreshadowings of the coming Redeemer and his work. Now, the name Noah means rest. Who gives us rest? Jesus. His name means rest or comfort. He's our, his spirit, his Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's come to give us rest and comfort. Noah was a picture of what Jesus would do. Now, what did Noah do? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. He built an ark, which was a place of safety during the cleansing of the earth. Why did God cleanse the earth with the flood? Because of the sin of men. Whole can of worms for another day. But in the ark, provided by Noah, those who were in the ark were safe. That's a picture of what our ark will do for us at the final cleansing of the earth from all sin. Who is our ark? Jesus. Okay. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? I want you to see the picture of the second coming that people who were here when Jesus came the first time would have had. Read the New Testament. Nobody ran up to him and said, Jesus, tell us who's the Antichrist. Jesus, tell us, what does 666 mean? Jesus, tell us, will the Antichrist be a Muslim? The things that we're focused on, nobody was concerned with that because they had the big picture. This was their picture of the second coming. Now, Noah's flood prefigured the final cleansing and restoration of the earth from sin and corruption that is still to come at the return of Jesus at the second coming. Now, turn to Job chapter 19. One of the things I love about the Bible is how it all fits together. The Bible's a supernatural book. I'll be a Christian, 38 years in June. And I've been a diligent Bible reader. I love the Word of God. I didn't know I was going to be a teacher of the Word of God for a long time. I just read it because I loved it. I was enthralled with Jesus and I wanted to know him more. And I didn't realize that most Christians don't read their Bibles. I mean, everybody says do it, but nobody really does. Well, I did. I didn't know. And I just got in the habit of reading it through cover to cover over and over and over through the years. I can't tell you how many times I've read it. Now, I'm not saying that to brag or say, aren't I wonderful? I'm saying it gave me a perspective. It helped me see the stuff that runs all the way through. And the coming of Jesus, it's in the beginning of the book. It's in the middle of the book. It's in between the middle and the beginning. It's in between the middle and the end. It's all through the book, the second coming of Jesus. Now, here in Job, Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long time ago, Job is the earliest book of the Bible to be written, but Job knew there was an end coming, and he knew that the Redeemer was coming to earth, and he knew that death would be conquered. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." These words were written at least 3,500 years ago. He said, "I know my Redeemer lives." Well, how would he know? Through the words of the prophets. I mean, there's so much in this. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now listen to this. "And he shall stand at the latter day on this earth." Not only does he live, he's going to be on earth at the end. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Yeah, he knew he was going to die and his body was going to go into the ground, but he knew there was coming a day when the Redeemer stands on the earth at the end, that he was going to be reunited with his body and stand on this earth. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. Resurrection of the dead is part of the second coming of Jesus. I got loved ones who are in heaven now. They're temporarily separated from their physical bodies, which are buried out in cemeteries. God didn't make men to be disembodied spirits. He made men to live on this earth in a physical body. And that's part of what Jesus is coming to earth to do, to carry out the original plan. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Job lived during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 49, let me set the scene here. Abraham had a son called Isaac, and Isaac had a son called Jacob. During Jacob's lifetime, Jacob and his family, which consisted of 12 sons, ended up in Egypt. You may recall one of his sons, Joseph, was taken there against his will as a slave. His brothers were jealous of him, sold him, and he ended up in slavery in Egypt. Long story for another day. Jacob and his boys were eventually reunited with Joseph in Egypt during a time of famine. Now, at that point, there were only 75 of them, all total. The dad, the kids, their wives and kids. But they would grow into the nation of Israel. The 12 sons were each to become the heads of specific tribes in Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes are actually named after the sons. Well, here in Genesis 49, Jacob and his sons have gone down to Egypt, where they're reunited with their long-lost brother and son, Joseph. They're being cared for during a time of worldwide famine in that region. Well, it's time for Jacob to die. And in Genesis 49, he blesses all his sons. And this chapter records what he says about each of his sons. Now, I just want to read one verse, chapter 10, what he said to his son Judah. Judah would become the head of a tribe called Judah, and Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. Now, friends, this is eons ago. This is before Moses. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is a long time ago. But here's Jacob on his deathbed, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he prophesied about the coming Redeemer. Now, why am I telling you this stuff? Not to fill up time. I just want you to see God's been talking about the end since the beginning. Genesis chapter 10, or 49, verse 10. I'm going to read it off your outline out of the Amplified. Have you ever heard people use the phrase such and such and such until Shiloh come? We've all heard the name Shiloh. Did you know that's a name for the Redeemer? It means peace. It means peaceful. Let me read it. The scepter or leadership shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, the Messiah, the peaceful one, comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall the obedience, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to talk about. All I want you to see is that eons ago, Abraham's grandson Jacob is prophesying to one of his sons, the Redeemer's coming through your line. The Redeemer's coming through your line. Why? God's been talking about the end since the beginning. Let me give you another one. Look at Numbers chapter 24. Oh, time's going fast. I know it's not for you, but it is for me. Numbers chapter 24. Now, Israel went down to Egypt. They remained in Egypt for 400 years. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. Eventually, God raised up Moses, who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And then after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, Moses led them back toward the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, prior to actually entering Canaan, if you read their history, they camped east of the Jordan River on what are called the Plains of Moab. The Plains of Moab were in the control of a group of people called the Moabites. Now, the Moabites had heard that Israel was coming, and they weren't happy about it, because Israel, in the power of God, had already defeated two great kings, King Sihon of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. So the prince of Moab hired a guy named Balaam, who was a well-known prophet, to curse Israel. If we can't defeat them with our war power, we're going to have a prophet curse them. Well, whole big long story for another day. But Balaam was unable to curse them, and he ended up blessing Israel. And in doing so, he prophesied about the last days, about the end. See, Israel's not even in the promised land yet, and God's talking about the end. he talked about Israel's ultimate restoration and the ultimate reward of those who oppress them. Now, let me read this. I ran out of space. Let me read it off the outline, or off out of this book here. I got to watch my time here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 24. Okay, this is the, I'm starting in verse 15, but this is the New Living. This is the message of Balaam, the son of Beor, the prophecy of the man whose eyes see clearly, who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Let me stop right there just real quick. In case you're wondering, Balaam started out as a true prophet of God, but he got pulled away by greed, and he ended up being killed by the Israelites. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, so here's a guy who gets knowledge from God, and this is what Balaam says. I see him, God, but not in the present time. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. It will crush the foreheads of Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth. A lot in there we're not going to deal with. But Balaam said, I see, in the distant future, not right now, but in the distant future, I see a star will rise out of Jacob. Did you ever wonder why the wise men had the sense to follow a star to Jesus? I'll tell you exactly why. They were familiar with this prophecy. They knew a star would announce the rise of the Redeemer. I find that fascinating. If you don't, just pretend, okay? Praise the Lord. Now, I'm just wanting you to see. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. Let me give you a couple more, and then we'll move on. Every prophet that I've quoted tonight was what we call the speaking prophets. They were men who spoke but wrote nothing down. Their words were written by other people. But then we have the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those guys. Those are called the writing prophets because they wrote books of their prophecy. When we come to them, they also wrote about the latter days. I could keep doing this for the rest of the night, what I've been doing. Who said, please don't? Get out. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. But the writing prophets, if you read through them, a primary message of these prophets, that would be the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, on down the line. A primary message of these prophets was that God is coming to establish his visible, everlasting kingdom of peace and plenty for his people. Let me just read you, how are we doing on time? Let me read you a couple here. Let me read, this is Daniel. And we'll talk about the book of Daniel in some detail later on. Next to the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel has more information about the second coming of Jesus than any other Bible book. And we will get to it. But this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The king of Babylon had some dreams that he did not understand, and Daniel interpreted them. And it was revealed to him that the dreams related to the latter days. Latter days. Don't have time to read it. You can read and check and see if I'm telling the truth. He interpreted dreams that talked about the end. This is verse 44. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all these kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. Let me turn over to chapter 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. They will rule forever, and all rulers will serve and obey them. Daniel had tons of stuff about the end, and one of the things he said was, God's going to set up a kingdom that'll never be destroyed, and he's going to turn the authority over to his people. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 2. Real quick here. So why are we talking about this? God's been talking about the end since the beginning. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is another vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become one of the most important places on earth. People from all over the world will go up there and worship. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his ways so that we may obey him. For in those days the Lord's teaching and his word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will settle international disputes. All nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. Come, people of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Here's a guy who had a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus, Isaiah 53, but he's also talking about the last days when the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will be the center of world government, and the Lord himself will minister peace out of that capital. Let me give you one more. See, why am I reading this? Because this would have been the context of the second coming for anybody who was on the earth, any Jewish person who was on the earth in Jerusalem when Jesus came the first time. Micah chapter 4, let me read verses 1 through 4. In the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on earth. People from all over the world will go there to worship. Many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his ways so that we may obey him. For in those days, the Lord's teaching and his word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop. All military training will come to an end. Everyone will live quietly in their own homes, in peace and prosperity, for there is nothing to fear. The Lord Almighty has promised this." See, that's their picture of what's ahead. That's their picture of what's ahead. This is later in the outline, but let me refresh your memory. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 24, where Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple one day. This is just a few days before Jesus went to the cross. And the disciples were admiring all the temple buildings, and Jesus said to them, "Hey, boys, all those buildings are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another." They did not freak out at that statement, which is pretty amazing because the temple was the heart and the center of their religious life, of their government. I mean, that was it. Why didn't they freak out? Because they knew from the writings of the prophets there would be a time of trouble just prior to the Lord's second coming, but they knew that they'd make it through, and they knew that ultimately there would be a temple in Jerusalem. They weren't freaked out. See, what's the point? Knowledge from the Word of God enabled them to not be freaked out by potentially distressing news. That's one of the reasons we're taking time to study this. I want to give you enough information that you won't be freaked out by potentially distressing news. See, we need to realize that there are many more people who are interested in the coming of the Lord to this earth than just those of us who live in the 21st century. The second coming has been of major importance to people since the beginning. They just didn't know it was the second coming. They thought it would all just be one coming because the prophets didn't see clearly. Now, I'm not going to read these two verses in the interest of time. I'd like to. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter taught... Oh, it's only page 3. I thought I was on page 4. Oh, my goodness. We better really speed up here. He said, "The prophets longed to see what you all are experiencing." They knew they weren't going to receive all that God promised in their lifetimes, but they knew there was coming a day when they would experience it. A lot of people... Believe me, nobody in heaven is going, "So who do you think the Antichrist is?" They're saying, "Yes, we're almost close to the time when the Lord is going to return to earth, cleanse the earth, and set up his kingdom. I'll get my body back, only it won't be old and crummy. It'll be new and young and vigorous and beyond corruption, immortal." That's what they're talking about. We need to get on that same page. Now, to fully appreciate what is ahead. We need their perspective on Christ's return to the earth. God's going to complete his plan of redemption by renovating the home he made for his family. Now, let's consider some things that were written about the second coming by men who witnessed the first coming of Jesus to this earth. Everything I've read up to this point was written by people who were looking ahead to Jesus coming to earth. Let me read you a couple of things from Peter and Paul, who both witnessed the first coming of Jesus to this earth. The writing of the Old Testament prophets, which we've just made reference to tonight, that was the context in which these New Testament writers wrote. Both Peter and Paul were Old Covenant men who grew up with the Old Testament prophets and scriptures. And we're not going to turn to these, but you may recall in Luke 24, on Resurrection Day, as word that Jesus was risen from the dead began to spread, the disciples were kind of freaked out. Remember those two disciples ran into him on the road to Emmaus? And they didn't recognize him as the resurrected Lord. Do you remember how he proved to them that he was indeed the resurrected Lord? We're told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's pretty amazing. Here's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in front of them. And instead of saying, it's me, boys, and levitating or doing some trick, he referred to the scripture. He went back to some of the same scriptures we read tonight and said, that's me, boys, that's me, boys, that's me, boys. And then a little bit later in Luke, he meets them in the upper room, the guys that were hiding. And that's when, you know, he shows himself to them. He says, is it a ghost? And he said, nope, it's me. And it specifically says he went back to the prophets to explain what he had done and why he had done it through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. So the concept of the second coming that Peter and John had was what I just read to you tonight. These writers echoed some things the Old Testament prophets said, and they were also given additional light about God's plan of redemption and the return of Jesus to this earth. Like the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament writers said that the return of Jesus would be preceded by difficult times. Now, we'll discuss what that means in greater detail in other lessons, but I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know we're only on page 3, but this part is going to go quick. I promise. We'll get out on time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul talked about the difficult times immediately preceding the return of the Lord to this earth. Now, Paul, you may remember, as far as we know, he did not see Jesus personally during Jesus' earth ministry. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and appeared to him several other times and taught him the gospel that he preached. He tells us that in Galatians, the first chapter. He wrote, chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul, who got his gospel from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, said, know this. In other words, this is something we're supposed to know, realize, be taking note of, understand, be assured of this. Perilous times shall come in the last days. That word perilous there, it means fierce. That word is used another time in the New Testament to describe the Gadarean demoniac who hid out in the tombs and would come out fierce and break chains and beat up people. They'll be fierce times. Let me just read you some translations of that word fierce. Difficult, troublesome, times of stress. The final age of this world will be a time of troubles. But understand this, that in the last days there will be perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. Then, for the next several verses, Paul explains why the times immediately preceding the Lord's return will be fierce. Now, I'm going to read off the outline here. He lists characteristics of people immediately preceding the return of the Lord. The reason I'm going to read off the outline is some of the King James words are a little hard for us to understand. So I've put them on the outline, but I've explained what the words mean. This is what Paul said. He said, It's going to be fierce times because this is what people will be like. Men will be lovers of self or selfish. They'll be covetous or greedy. They'll be boasters, talking about self, boastful. They'll be proud, haughty. They'll be blasphemers, railers, defamers, abusive, scoffers given to bitter words. They'll be disobedient to parents, no respect for parents, unthankful, ungrateful, unholy, irreligious, wicked, no religion, without natural affection, unloving, lacking in love for kinsmen, inhumane, hard-hearted, callous. They'll be truce breakers or implacable. They cannot be appeased or pacified. They'll be relentless, unforgiving, irreconcilable. They'll be false accusers or malicious gossips, slanderers, scandal mongers. They'll be incontinent. That means without self-control or uncontrolled. They'll be fierce. That's a different word than in chapter or in verse 1. They'll be savage. They'll be brutal. They'll be despisers of those who are good, haters of good, strangers and hostile to what is good. They'll be traitors, betrayers. They'll be heady, headstrong, reckless, acting without thought, rash. They'll be high-minded, conceited, lifted up in mind, swollen with self-importance, lovers of pleasure more than of God. They'll put pleasure in the place of God. Instead of living for God, they'll live for pleasure, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, that's a pretty impressive list. Now, drop down. I'm going to read out of the King James. If we drop down a few verses, Paul says two things in the context of these conditions prior to Christ's return. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll get worse and worse. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He lists these horrible characteristics of people prior to the return of Jesus and says, it's going to get worse, but you continue in the scripture. Now, sometimes in connection with discussions about signs indicating the nearness of Christ's return, people say, it's always been like that. Maybe you've thought that. People have always been selfish. They've always been reckless. They've always been without self-control. So what? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Maybe you've thought that. It is true that all the traits mentioned in the passage above have been in the hearts of men since a sin nature developed in man through the sin of Adam. I mean, the first man born through natural processes was a guy named Cain. And what did he do? Killed his brother Abel and lied about it. So those traits have been in the human heart and have been expressed since the beginning. But guess what? It has never been like it is today. At the time of Jesus, in his first coming, there were 140 million people in the entire world. By 1000 AD, there were 280 million people. Today, there are 6 billion people in the world, and we're rapidly heading for 10 billion. More people means more fallenness. Does that make sense? I mean, if you got 100 people and one criminal, well, if you got 200 people and two criminals, you got 500 people and five criminals. Do you see the point I'm making? More people means more fallenness. More people means more crime, more disease, more accidents. Sin has a cumulative effect. The Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do you know in 1950 the United States had 200,000 prisoners in it? Do you know what the prison population is today? It's about 1.7 million in just a little over 50 years. Progress and the explosive technology of the 20th century has made the spread of evil infinitely more powerful. There's always been pornography, but now you can have it in your home via the internet. You can actually see it on TV in the Super Bowl. You can actually see it on magazine covers in the supermarket. Do you know what I mean? See, well, let me just keep reading here. Until now, Progress in the explosive technology of the 20th century has made the spread of evil infinitely more powerful. Evil has been here since the fall of man in the garden, but until now, until the 20th century, there's never been weapons that could wipe out millions. Until now, there's not been a transportation system that could carry arms and disease around the world. Since 1945 and the atom bomb, we have had the technology to destroy ourselves. Before 1945, there was not technology to destroy the whole world. From 1500, when gunpowder was invented, to the present time, the power in a single explosive blast has increased 10 billion times. And also, we now have chemical and biological weapons. It's never been like this before. 1,000 years ago, a megalomaniac dictator carried a spear or bow and arrow. Now they wield weapons of mass destruction. Did you know in the 20th century, there have been between 120 and 200 million deaths from war, terrorism, and oppressive governments killing their own people? History is my trade. I taught history before I went into full-time ministry. Check out these facts. There's never been a time. I hear people say that, oh, it's always been like this. Really? Yeah, I remember when I was in grade school, at least 3 times a gunman came into the school and shot up a bunch of kids. I do remember that. And I remember a Leave It to Beaver episode that featured a shooting at his school. See, if people would just stop and think for a minute. In 1918, which is when World War I ended, and we'll discuss some of this in more detail, World War I was the first war where troops moved around the world to participate. America sent troops overseas to Europe for the first time. Because we had the technology to do it. Did you know in 1918 there was a worldwide influenza outbreak? 18 million people died. Have you ever heard of the influenza epidemic? People would be walking on the street and fall over from this flu. Troops moving around the world carried that disease with them. You couldn't do that in the 1500s. Ideologues like Islamic jihadists that will die for their cause can now do it globally. Consider some things Peter said about the last days. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Maybe I won't read this in the interest of time. I don't want to hold you later, and we are out of time. Let me just read you one verse. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then that was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Let me stop right there in the interest of time. Peter said, once again, that he too says there are some things we need to know, that just prior to the Lord's second coming, there will be those who scoff at the idea of Jesus' return because the passage of time between his first and second coming has been so great. People will say, oh, it's always been like this. It's always been like this. Peter said that's a sign that the return is near. But Peter says these people are willingly ignorant or deliberately ignore this fact. They're willingly ignorant of two great demonstrations of the power and faithfulness of God, namely creation, the initial creation, and the flood of Noah. Creation before sin shows us what God and man is supposed to look like. Shows us what man and the earth is supposed to look like. Earth as it is right now is not as God created it, not as God intended it. The flood cleansed the earth and prefigured the final cleansing and restoration of the earth at the return of Jesus, where God will remove every trace of sin, corruption, and death from his creation. People are ignorant of that. The same word of God that created the earth and cleansed it at the flood of Noah has kept the world until the day of the coming of the Lord, when it will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Peter goes on to say, in light of the fact of what's ahead, we should be earnestly earnestly desiring and eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord and the new cleansed heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness. I'm not going to read those verses. It's verses 12 and 13. Let me finish. You know, some say, things are going to get better on this earth. I know things are bad now, but it's going to get better. But that's not what the scripture says. Things are going to get worse before they get better. We just read it. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Jesus compared the signs of his return to birth pangs in Matthew 24. Birth pangs, the pains of birth, they get more frequent, more intense, and closer together as his return nears. Jesus made that statement in answer to his disciples when they asked for signs that would indicate his return was near. They weren't freaked out by what Jesus said because they knew what the prophet said. Since the beginning, God said there would be an end. His goal is not to help us improve a damaged world by our efforts, but rather to remove the curse of sin and transform his creation and complete his work of redemption. That's what the second coming is all about. I'm sorry for going over 5 minutes, but we're done. We'll talk more next week. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that through your word, we can see that we have nothing to fear in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord, that we have a good end in store because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. I do thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.